Dr. Ellerier, ladies and gentlemen, we're happy that we have the privilege of being here and discussing with you the Word of God, as well as the question as to just exactly what the Word of God is. I appreciate very much the opportunity. I appreciate your having come. In the previous two nights, we've given considerable attention to the question of whether or not our New Testament is a true copy of the original, and this came about as a result of the presentation of overwhelming evidence from our New Testament that Jesus is the Son of God. As we showed, we have eyewitness testimony of his claim, also that he claimed to be crucified. But Dr. Ellerier, in an effort to shake this testimony, made the observations that really Jesus did not write anything, that the four Gospels are anonymous, and actually we have none of the originals. We replied by saying on that basis, he would have to reject the Koran. Let me have chart number, the first one there, Jackie, please. We showed how that Jesus wrote nothing and Mohammed wrote nothing. And if we're going to reject the New Testament because Jesus wrote nothing, then we'd have to reject the Koran because Mohammed wrote nothing. We also observed that if we're going to reject the Gospels because they're anonymous, we do not know who held the pen that wrote the Koran. And if we're going to reject the Gospels because we do not have the original, then we'll have to reject the Koran on the same basis, because we do not have the original. We also showed that actually we can trace the New Testament back to men that lived during the days that the apostles lived, by means of manuscripts as well as by means of early apostolic or early Christian writers, as well as versions that we have. Not only so, but we also showed that if we're going to reject the New Testament because we only go back to the first century and not have the original, then we're going to have to reject the Koran. But we want to observe tonight that our reason for rejecting the Koran is not because Mohammed wrote nothing. The reason we reject it is not because we don't know the man's name or men's name who held the pen. Nor do we reject it because we do not have the original. We reject it, rather, because of what it says. As a matter of fact, when we examine the teachings of the Koran, I am frank to say that I could not believe it if we had the very voice of Mohammed on a tape recorder. And the reason is because, really, when you examine the contents of the Koran, it just really will not stand up. For example, we suggest to you that the Koran cannot be the Word of God. It cannot be the Word of God in the first place because it contradicts that which is the true revelation from God. It contradicts both Old and New Testament. Let me have the next chart. Not that one, but the next one. It contradicts, first of all, we want to observe that it contradicts the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, we have a record concerning Noah's son, or rather in the Koran, we have a record that one of the sons of Noah drowned in the flood. And the implication is made very strongly that Noah's wife drowned in the flood as well. But when we look into the Old Testament, it tells us in Genesis chapter 7 that Noah and all his family entered into the ark. The Koran contradicts the Old Testament as it relates to Abraham. The Koran claims that Abraham left his father because his father would not give up idolatry. But in the Old Testament, the Bible shows, as well as the New, that Abraham did not leave his father until after he died. The Koran makes the claim concerning Lot's wife that she stayed behind and perished in the city of Sodom. While the Bible makes it abundantly clear in Genesis 19, verse 16, that Lot's wife did not stay in the city of Sodom, but came out and perished later. It also makes the claim in the Koran concerning Potiphar's wife that when she tried to seduce Joseph, that as he went to run out the door, there stood Potiphar near the door. In the Bible, however, the claim is made, and we have all of this documented over here, the passages given in the Koran and in the Bible. In the Bible, it makes it very plain that Potiphar was not at home at the time when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And when Joseph got to the door, according to the Koran, Potiphar urged Joseph to forgive her, but in the Bible, he put Joseph in prison. We say the Koran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts true revelation. In the matter of Joseph, the Koran makes the claim the reason that Joseph was put in prison was not for resisting Potiphar's wife, But rather, Potiphar's wife got together a whole congregation of women, and he resisted all of them, and because of that, then he was put in prison. That isn't true, according to the Bible, I mean. The Koran contradicts the Old Testament in the matter of Pharaoh's dream. He has the dream, and the cupbearer remembers that Joseph could interpret dreams, and so he goes and gets Joseph to tell him. Then he comes back and tells Pharaoh. But in the Bible, Joseph is the one that tells the revelation of the dream that he had. Let me have the next chart. The Koran contradicts the Old Testament in the matter of Joseph. It says, for example, that Joseph revealed himself to Benjamin at the second visit. And then later it says that Joseph revealed himself to all his brethren at the third visit. But in the Old Testament as well as the New, they made but two visits. In the matter of Moses, the Koran contradicts the Old Testament because it makes the claim that it was the people of Pharaoh that picked up Moses, and it was Pharaoh's wife that urged Pharaoh not to kill him. But in the Bible, it is not Pharaoh's wife, but Pharaoh's daughter. Furthermore, in the matter of Moses again, when he leaves Egypt, goes over in the land of Midian, he is met by two of Jethro's daughters. But in the Koran, he is met by seven. Furthermore, in the Koran, Moses has God appearing to him after 10 years, but in the Bible, it's after 40 years. Furthermore, at the time God appears to him at the burning bush, Moses' family is with him in the Koran, and he's in a valley. But in the Bible, he's on a mountain. Not only that, but in the Koran, when they get to the Red Sea, the Israelites are leaving, and Pharaoh and his army are coming after them. Pharaoh becomes a believer. That is, he says that he believes in God. And because of this, they claim that his body was saved and preserved, but he was lost because it was deathbed repentance. You won't find that in the Bible. I say that the Koran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts true revelation, the Old Testament. It cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts the New Testament. Let's have the next chart. In the New Testament, concerning John the Baptist, the Koran makes the claim that John the Baptist's father, when he was told that John would be born to him, was silent for 3 days. Maybe it's 3 nights. But in the Bible, he is silent for at least 9 months. Not only that, but in the Koran, polygamy is encouraged. A man is said to where he could have 4 wives as well as all the slave women he wants. That is, all those of his right hand possesses. And so it encourages polygamy. In the New Testament, the Bible says, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Furthermore, as it relates to marriage, in the Koran there will be marriage in paradise. But in the Bible, Jesus said in Luke 20, there will be no marriage in heaven. Furthermore, the Koran contradicts the New Testament because you may divorce for a number of reasons, and the footnote in the edition that I have said that he made it easy. Divorce is easy. But in the Bible, there is one reason and only one reason for divorce, and that is for fornication. Not only that, in the Koran, as these very words are used, that you may exchange wives, chapter 4, verse 20. But in the Bible, in Romans 7, one is married for life. Not only that, the Koran contradicts the New Testament. For in the Koran, he said, kill your enemy. Or maybe I should just turn and read from the Koran, chapter 9, and verse 5. And I have a whole 2 or 3 pages of these where he makes this very statement. Fight the unbelievers. He told them not to fight for 4 months on one particular occasion. But then he said, after the sacred months are over, then just listen to me read what he says. But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. In other words, we could show other passages where he said, kill them, cut off their heads, cut off their end of their fingers, smite them wherever you find them. We're saying that's out of harmony with what Jesus said when he said in Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies. This said, kill them, kill the pagans wherever you find them. This one said, love your enemies. Not only that, but in addition to that, under the Koran, a man is permitted to take a number of oaths, and under certain conditions, he's even permitted to break them. But in the New Testament says, swear not at all, neither by heaven nor by earth, and goes on to say, nor by any other oath. Under the Koran, you may swear. Under the New Testament, you may not swear. I say that the Koran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts true revelation. Let's have the next chart. It further contradicts the New Testament in the matter of observing months. They are permitted to observe certain sacred months. But that practice is condemned in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4 and in Colossians 2. The Quran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts what Jesus himself said. The Quran says very plainly that God does not have a son, that Jesus is not the Son of God. But Jesus himself made the claim in John 10:36, in Matthew 16, verse 16, the eyewitness Peter said, I heard it with my own ears. God said, this is my son. Therefore, the Quran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts what is the Word of God. The Quran cannot be the Word of God because it says Jesus was not crucified. But in the New Testament, in Luke 23, verse 33, it says very plainly that he was. The Quran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts the real Word of God in the matter of retaliation. In chapter 3, verse 140, and again, and I believe it, chapter 3, verse 140, he said, if a wound hath touched you, be sure that a similar wound touches them. In other words, if a man bops you upside the head, do at least that much to him, according to the Quran. But Jesus said, whoever would smite you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. I say, therefore, that it cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts the real Word of God. Furthermore, it cannot be the Word of God not only because it contradicts the Old Testament and contradicts the New Testament, but it contradicts itself. Let's have the next chart. The Quran contradicts itself. Set it down a little. You notice in chapter 9, verse 5, it says, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Fight those who believe not in God, nor on the last day. We can show where you fight the Jews until they pay the taxes or submit. And I just imagine if I could read Arabic, that'd be the same idea as it said in the word Islam or in the word Muslim. You fight and slay them. But in chapter 2, verse 256, it says, let there be no compulsion in religion. Over here it says, where you find the pagans, you fight and kill them. But over here it says, don't you compel them. Now you just imagine a man, he's there, he's a pagan, and he says, I am going to kill you. And a man says, I repent. He said, all right, I won't kill you. Now you understand I didn't compel you to do this, it's just you were going to lose your head. No compulsion to it. I maintain that it contradicts itself. Not only does it do that in a matter of religion or compulsion, but it makes the claim in chapter 2, verse 62, that anyone who believes in God, whether Jew, Christian, or Sabaean, shall have their reward with the Lord. But in chapter 3, verse 85, if anyone desires a religion other than Islam, never will it be accepted with it. I don't have the passage with me, but I'll get it later. Maybe I can find it right down here. It says, if anybody rejects Mohammed, the fires of hell are reserved for him. But it says over here that if you believe in God, whether you're a Jew or a Christian, you'll have your reward with the Lord. It contradicts the Word of God, because in chapter 4, verse 157, it makes it clear that Christ did not die. But in chapter 19, verse 33, it makes it clear that Christ did die, and the footnote shows that's what it's talking about. So I say that it cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts itself. What is the worst sin? According to chapter 7, verse 37, if you lie against God, they say, what is worse than that? On the other hand, chapter 6, verse 93, they say, what is worse than falsely claiming inspiration? I believe that would be a good place to start this discussion. Anybody that falsely claims to have inspiration or a revelation from God, nothing worse than that. On the other hand, it says, anybody that rejects God and his signs, there is nothing worse. But in chapter 4, verse 48, it says that God will forgive or can forgive every sin except the sin of taking partners with God. That is polytheism. Which one of these is worse? To lie about God, to falsely claim revelation, to reject God, or to be a polytheist? Now, a man can reject God without believing in several gods. There are people that are atheists. They don't believe in any God, and they reject God. But they're not polytheists. What I'm suggesting to you is that according to the Quran, which one of these is the worst? So I am suggesting that the Quran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts itself. Furthermore, the Quran cannot be the Word of God because it ascribes to God qualities that are unworthy of God, qualities that are unworthy of deity. Let me have the next chart. Here we have the God of the Quran. While the Quran ascribes many admirable and even divine qualities to God, it also ascribes to him a number of qualities that are unworthy of deity. For example, in chapter 35, verse 8, in chapter 45, verse 23, it says, of God he causes to err and or go astray whomsoever he will. Not only that, but it endorses a denial of faith. Under some severe circumstance, it will let you claim that you're not a Muslim. It will let you deny that you believe in God. If the circumstances are severe enough, you can be guilty of dissembling. You can be guilty of denying the faith. I say that's teaching something unworthy of God. In chapter 48, verse 2, it has God forgiving sins even before the sins are committed. In other words, he forgives in advance. And people thought Martin Luther was... Well, no, Martin Luther thought that Tetzel was bad because he came into Germany saying you can get your sins forgiven in advance. That's exactly what the God pictured in the Koran does. He is pictured as forgiving some sins even before they're committed. I say it cannot be right. The God of the Koran cannot be right because by the theory of the Koran of cancellation and abrogation, it makes God capricious. What it says is, Mohammed, if I cause you to forget a scripture or a revelation. I believe Dr. Elder Rear said the other night that we have every word that was revealed to him. Here God said, if I cause you to forget them, or he said, if I cancel them, I am going to give you one just as good or maybe better. Of course, I'm just giving this in my own language. I'm saying that by its theory of cancellation and abrogation, the Koran makes God capricious. It has God giving a scripture, then canceling that scripture, and then giving another one that's just as good or better. Now, if the Koran is uncreated and eternal in heaven, how could God cancel a scripture and give another scripture? Let me have the next chart. Now, we want to talk about just what we mean by this cancellation and abrogation. Oh, that's not it. Ordinance. Revelation post factum, we call this. We call this revelation post factum because what it did, sometimes Mohammed or somebody else would transgress the law of God, would sin against God, and then he, having sinned against God, he would get a revelation justifying the sin. The point I'm making is the sin became the occasion of a revelation that justified the sin that was already committed. In chapter 2, verse 217, we have a revelation justifying war in the sacred month. But this did not come until after the followers of Mohammed had already attacked a caravan on the way to Mecca. So I'm suggesting to you that they got a revelation post-factum. That is, they got a revelation after the sin had been committed, justifying the sin they had ahead of time. So it is capricious. It was against God's law for them to do that. But they did it. So it comes along with a scripture that cancels the other and thereby justifies it. Mohammed's marriage to Zainab. It was not in harmony with their rules and with their regulation for him to marry this wife of his adopted son. But he saw her, he wanted her, and I believe that we can read the documents that will show that, and therefore he got a revelation justifying his doing something that was admittedly illegal. Not only that, but if you look, for example, at the transfer of the Qibla is the way they face when they pray. They had been facing toward Jerusalem, but they got a revelation, Mohammed did, saying they could turn and face toward Mecca. But if you'll read that, and I believe I should read that, chapter 2, verse 144, what it says is that Mohammed was already wanting to do this, and already wanting to do it, he got a revelation from God justifying his doing it. I say that it makes God capricious. You take the affair of people being able to consort with their wives during the fast. In chapter 2, verse 188, the statement is plain that they are now authorized by God to do it because they were already doing it anyway. What I'm saying is revelation post factum. Here is something that God says don't do, they do it, then they get a revelation justifying it. This last revelation cancels the first one. I say that makes God capricious. We could talk about the Jewish tribe of Bini Nadar and Mary the Copt, but some of that maybe we ought not to go into right now. We say that it cannot be the Word of God because it makes God capricious. Let's have the next chart. It makes God a respecter of persons. In the case of Mohammed, God becomes a respecter of persons. Mohammed got special favor in the number of wives he could have. All the other believers could only have four, but he said, I'm going to give you more than that, and I'm not going to let anybody else do this but you. If Mohammed got special favor in the way he treated his wives. He didn't have to take turns with them. Mohammed got special favor in the matter of divorce. He got special favor as to whom he could marry. He got special favor in that he was forgiven of his sins before he committed them. This makes God a respecter of persons. I say the Quran cannot be the word of God. It contradicts true revelation. It contradicts itself. It ascribes to God qualities that are unworthy of deity. Therefore, I do not need to have the original document. If I had the voice of Mohammed right here on a tape recorder, I could not believe that what he said is the revelation from God, because it contradicts true revelation. It contradicts itself. It ascribes to God qualities that are unworthy of deity. And on that basis, I reject it, even if I had the original right here in my hand. All right. We'll get to Dr. Elder Rear's argument in my next speech. Thank you for listening.